Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be back and see so many of you all. This feels like a home away from home in so many ways. So thank you for your love and care and your welcome that you always extend me when I have the privilege to be able to be here and be with you and certainly to preach God's word. So thank you for the invitation. If you have your Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. As you're turning there, I'd like to share with you that I heard a counselor lecture, and he was answering questions about a book he had written. He's known as one of the most effective and sought after counselors in his particular area, and he had been for years. And someone asked this question. It was a loaded question. What do you see as the most common problem that most everyone faces that you meet in counsel? I thought, wow, what a question. I wondered, what would be that one thing he would answer in the midst of everything he could possibly say? I remember being intrigued, and this is what he said. Most people don't feel lovable. I thought, that's a strange answer. Out of all the things you could say, that was your answer. Most people don't feel lovable, and I just didn't see that coming. Out of all the things that he could say in that moment. And he began to explain, he began to highlight that often many people who have been harmed or abused or traumatized at some point in their life, they battle feeling loved. And a lot of the things they've experienced prevents them from feeling loved. And then I began to think about it. And it started to become clear to me after all the years that I've been a pastor, how true that was in so many people's lives, that even though some people tried to love them, they did not receive that love. I even began to think of myself and remembering moments of my own life where I didn't feel very loved with the people who were around me. How loved do you feel? Even in this moment right now, how loved do you feel? Do you feel loved by your spouse if you're married or your family? How loved do you feel from your friends? Brothers and sisters around you in this church, how loved do you feel in this moment? And I know the answers will vary if we took a poll and let you answer in those ways. But let's say this, one thing is for certain we can all agree on, right? We're all here and we all feel deeply loved by God, right? I'm not sure that that's true for everybody. It is for many of us. I'm aware that many of us battle feeling loved by God with all the evidence that we have that God loves us. Many of us have a hard time receiving that love or believing that love to be true. So my hope for this evening for us is that in the midst of all the uncertainty that is in all of our lives, that we could actually leave here with something that is clear, that is certain, that is undeniable, and that is God's love for you and I as sinners, just as we are. And so I want us to look at Romans chapter 5 together, and before I read it, just a little bit of context, and our focus is going to be on chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, but I would like to read from the beginning of chapter 5, because that sets the context in a really important way. You know, Romans 5 turns this amazing letter that is quite dark, the first four chapters of Romans, when we see that God is holy and we are not, and there is a punishment to come for sin. And as that wrath comes, sinners deserve that particular wrath. And then it comes to chapter 5 and it begins to turn and focuses on things like, since we've been justified by faith, we have been made peace with God. Rejoice even when we suffer. And that's the turn that takes place in chapter 5. And that's where I'd like for us to begin reading. But before we do that, before we read, I want to ask this question. Where does the hope come from then? Where does the hope come that we know that God truly loves us in this particular way? I would say a few passages in the Bible point to it, like the one we're going to read tonight. And I just want to prepare everyone to allow God's word to pierce your heart and your soul to receive this as truth, regardless on how you feel in this moment and regardless on what you have endured in your life, that there's very few passages that speak to it so clearly. And that we would leave here confident in one thing. Confident that despite our sins and our messiness, our broken lives, our failures, if we're in Christ, we're loved and we're forgiven. And that we leave with that truth. One more thing I want to say. If you're here tonight and you do not know Christ, I want you to listen with attentive ears as well. Because regardless on who you are, regardless on where you come from, regardless on what you have done in your life, you can know and receive and experience God's love tonight and his mercy and his forgiveness. There's a way to do that if you'll listen closely. So having said that, let's begin reading in chapter 5. I'm going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." This is God's word. Amen. Would you take a moment and pray with me? Let's ask God for help. Father, I recognize the weightiness of this passage, and I think we all do as we hear it read. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would come and mightily work in our hearts tonight to see and understand and believe your great love for us. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. If you're taking notes, I want to give you two ways that God proves his love to us in this passage. He proves it to us. It's helpful to have evidence of something like that, isn't it? Two ways God proves his love for us. Number one, Jesus died for us. It's evidence, it's proof of his love. Now, a God-focused understanding about salvation makes us think of God's glory in salvation and his great character being known in it. And by the way, that is a right and good way to think and to know and understand salvation. But there is another important reality in salvation for us. Those of us who would want to talk about salvation and God's glory that's seen in the midst of that salvation. And that's this: God is also motivated by love. Not just his glory, but his love. And I say that because I think we believe that God's love and his glory sometimes get pitted against each other. But they work together in a beautiful way that they're intended to work. Listen to how Paul leads into verse 6. Look at verse 5 again with me. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then he continues to the proof of his love. Verse 6, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So God sent Jesus to die because God loves his glory, first of all. But Jesus also died because God loves sinners. God's love and his glory, they work together. They're not in opposition. And Jesus laying down his very life, it shows us his glory, but it also demonstrates his love. And Jesus died for us, even though we are who we are. So who are we? We're told in the passage, let's look together. We're told, first of all, that Jesus died for us even though we were weak and helpless. Remember, Paul spent, for those who know Romans, these opening chapters, the first four chapters, he's establishing Jews and Gentiles are sinners against a holy God. And this separates us from God. It makes us objects of his wrath. We are helpless. We're weak. We're incapable to escape this on our own. And that's what it's pointing to when it uses terms like helpless and weak. And this is why Paul says in verse 6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were destined for judgment. And we couldn't do anything about it in our own power. A sovereign and a merciful God had to intervene. And he did. And God, out of his great love for us, knowing this, knowing we were completely helpless, unable to save ourselves from his wrath, he sent Jesus to die for us. Jesus came to die. He died for us, secondly, even though we were ungodly enemies, is described. That's who Paul says we are. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the godly are those who do what God desires. So the ungodly are those who specifically do what is against God. Being a sinner, in case you want to know, is not something we simply stumble on. Being ungodly, as it's described here, it implies a hostility toward God. And hostility towards what God desires for our lives. We're born sinners and enemies against God, and God should do to us what every righteous judge should do to his enemies, and that is pour his wrath out on us. This is the reality what Paul uses to help the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome he's writing to, and even us tonight, to realize how undeniable the love of God is for us. Look at verses 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Let me ask you a question. Who would you die for? Think about that in your own life. Imagine with me, you're on the Titanic, and it's sinking. We've all seen the movies, read the books. The boat's sinking. Who in your life would you put on the lifeboat to be spared while you go down with the ship? I mean, try to imagine this moment with me is no longer hypothetical. You actually would have to make a choice. Who is it that you would put on the lifeboat while you go down with the ship? That's really the essence of who would you give your life for? And make a choice to do so. And even though you might do it, you might love someone and have someone with you that you want to spare. You might do it, but it would still be really hard to do something like that. And if any of us were courageous enough to ever trade our own life for another, I assure you, it would not happen out of obligation. It would happen out of love for that person. You and I both know they would have to be so special to us, that we would be willing to trade our own life for theirs. And only a deep love could ever motivate something like that. So how do we make sense of what it says? When it says, look down in verse 8. It says, God demonstrates. How do we make sense of that? I mean, some of us could relate to verse 7, you know, where we would die for a good and righteous person. But none of us could fathom giving your life for your enemy. An enemy who has dedicated their life to reject you and harm you and rebel against you. None of us would fathom doing something like that. And that is what is so significant. Take your eyes to verse 8 when it starts with, But God demonstrates. That's the very big difference between God and everybody else. It doesn't matter how much you might think you love others. Nothing compares to the love that God has for us and what he's demonstrating in this moment. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. While we were sinners, ungodly enemies against God, God at the right time sent Jesus to die for us. Why? Verse 8, to demonstrate his own love toward us. He proves it. That's his reason. If you are in Christ here this evening, in the midst of all the uncertainty of your life, please see there is one undeniable certainty in your life. And that is God loves you and loves you in a way that no one else could ever love you. How much do you believe that tonight? How much do you believe that tonight? That God sent Jesus to die to prove his love for you and I. See, we believe what this says. We believe that Jesus died for our sins. And it's by faith we receive that. We understand that. But do you get the feeling sometimes that God begrudgingly loves us because he's obligated, because he said he would? Is that the feel of this passage at all to you? I think we have a harder time believing that this is what, that this is motivated out of a deep love for us. Because what's implied here is that God loves us in this way, just as we are. Just as the sinners that we come to him as. In all of our sinful struggles, in all of our weakness and brokenness and rebellion against him and the messy lives that we have. He loves us in all that, in all of our worst moments, and he sent Jesus to die. How much that you and I, friends, believe this to be true for you and for me is so much of what will set us free as we live our life to truly receive the love of God for sinners. And it's what creates, it's knowing that God loves us and is for us to this level that then creates a confidence in trusting God's plan for our life. When we don't understand it. Do you see how understanding that God loves us and is for us is in this way? Is then how we have the faith to believe now he's working this plan I don't understand that's mysterious for my good. Without believing that God loves us in this way, it makes us cynical about what's really happening in our life. That somehow God might have a plan and working it for our good. Which I don't believe is an accident that God spends 8 chapters in Romans building to tell us how much God loves us and demonstrated his love for us to get to that promise in Romans 8. That he works all things for good. If you read all of Romans up to that point and believe it, it would be easy to understand that promise to be true. If you're here tonight and you don't follow Christ, can I ask you a question? Is there anybody in your life that loves you like this? God demonstrates his love towards sinners in this way, towards you also. We come as we are, but to receive it, you must turn from your sins, and by faith, you trust in Christ. You, by faith alone, submit to him. You submit your life to the one who laid down his life for yours. And that's how you experience that love and forgiveness through him alone. So that is the first way he proves his love to us. That Jesus died for us. Here's the second way he proves his love to us. That God saves us. He demonstrates his love to us through God because God saves us. We need to realize that God could have sent Jesus to die to show his love to us. But it had to do something to help us. We were helpless, remember? We're helpless. We can't do this ourselves. So he could send Jesus to die for us, to show his love for us. But it has to accomplish something. To go back to my original illustration with the Titanic, you know, I could put my wife and my children on the lifeboat and in that action demonstrate my love to them. But in reality, I just sent a widow and fatherless children to make a life for themselves. For those thinking that my illustration broke down, I wanted to come back to that. I was aware. I just sent them out into a dark ocean to make a new life for themselves. So though I maybe helped them, or maybe I communicated love to them, I did nothing other than just sparing them without me. God proves his love to us, not just in sending Jesus to die for us, but because of what sending Jesus to die accomplished for us. So when Jesus died, he saved us. And in doing so, it brought several eternal benefits. And I want to mention three of those that we see in this text here. Number one, God saves us, first of all, by justifying us. Look down in the text again, verse 9. This is the spirit of Paul's words here in verse 9. Much more than, and alluding to much more than just Jesus dying to show his love. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. Remember, this is where Jesus dying in our place, bearing our punishment by his blood. It allows us to be declared innocent. We were guilty. We were enemies, as it was described. This is a legal term that's being used, justified. Romans 3 and 4, it was about how that justification takes place by faith and not by our works. And sinners are declared righteous. And he not only justifies us by our blood, but the second thing is he rescues us. Look at verse 9 again. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. God sent Jesus to die to prove his love for us, but he also proves his love by saving us from the wrath to come. And that comes by Jesus' death. So, and God rescuing us from certain death and judgment, and he did so through the sacrifice of his own son to prove his love for us, but that implication of rescue also points to resurrection. It's not only being saved from that, but also given eternal life through him. God saves us, thirdly, by reconciling us. We're justified by Jesus' blood, but we enter into a relationship with God that is understood in this term. Look at verse 10 and 11. Reconciliation. Let's read 10 and 11 together. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There was this great eternal chasm of separation between us and God because of sin, which, as pointed out earlier, we were helpless to bridge that. Jesus died to save us and bring us to God. He crossed the chasm to bring us there. And what Jesus did is he brought us to God, where we now have this eternal fellowship, this eternal friendship with him. There's a modern hymn, one of my favorite modern hymns that we sing in a lot of different churches, that has this incredible line. It says, "I was once your enemy, and now I'm seated at your table." And that's the image of what is taking place here when we are reconciled to God from being an enemy to now being a friend. As Romans tells us later, a fellow heir with Christ. So God saves us through Jesus. And in doing so, he justifies us, he rescues us, he reconciles us to God. And that's the work that's accomplished in what he's done. And in doing so, he proves his love to sinners, to all sinners who would come to him, sinners who were his enemies, who are now sons and daughters of the living God that completely comes through Christ. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, it's important for you to realize that you can be saved from your sins. You can be forgiven, given eternal life. But it's not because God just chooses to ignore your sin. See, there was a great price that had to come for us to be justified and reconciled to God. Jesus laid down his perfect, sinless life, and he died. And when he did that, he paid the debt. He completely satisfied the wrath of God, and he justified us, and he rescued us, and he reconciled us. Then he rose from the grave to vindicate his work and provide eternal salvation to all those who would place their faith and trust in Christ alone. And he is now at the right hand of God. He's ruling over all things. And you know what he's doing in the midst of so many things as he rules? At the right hand of God, he's calling sinners to himself. He might be calling you tonight, if you might come and submit yourself to Christ. So I would like to bring us to a point of application. And I'd like to give two things that we can, ways we can respond to this text. There's many that could be mentioned, but I want to focus on what this text has been revolved around. And I want to use the wording from the first five verses on how to do that. So I think the main response of us, according to verses 1 through 5, is to rejoice in our hope. In the midst of all of our uncertainty of our lives, we have presented here an undeniable love that is undeniably certain for us. So therefore, let's rejoice in our hope. Let me give you two ways I think we do that. Number one, let's rejoice in our hope that you are loved by God. That you are loved by God. If God's love for us is undeniable, then there is something else really important that's certain in our lives. And it sounds maybe simple, but it is a profound truth, and that is that you are loved. You may have a lot of people that love you in your life, but the most significant thing is that you are loved by God, the creator of all things. Some argue the deep longing of every human being is to be loved. It's a God-given desire that gets really twisted in the fall. But it's something that God has placed in the soul of every human being. I saw a dear friend of mine recently. He was passing through town, and when we were leaving, he hugged me, and he said to me, he says, I love you more than you know. And I left there, and I thought, that was really meaningful, and I began to start just asking myself, I wonder, does he really love me more than I really realize? And to start playing that out in my mind on how much that means, that he might actually love me even more than I thought he loved me. Just by those words made me think about it. I assure you, if you are here tonight and you are in Christ, Jesus laid down his life for you. God demonstrated that love, which we can say, if you are in Christ, then you are loved more than you know. More than we realize. Not only that, but you are also justified. You're rescued. You're reconciled to God. You're redeemed. So rejoice in the hope of God's love and how certain it really is for us. It's so clear in this passage. Our work is to believe it. So do you tonight? Do you believe that about yourself? I know a lot of times we can, I believe it for everybody else. No, do you believe it for yourself? Do you believe that you are loved that much and more than even you imagine? And it'll take faith to believe that too, won't it? Or does the harsh and hurtful words of others from your past or even currently in your life right now make you tempted to think God acts the same way towards you as others do? And that's why the truth of God's word is so important, to cut through the lies in our lives, to realize that God does not love us like everybody else loves us. It's an everlasting love that is more than we can imagine. Ask God to give you faith to believe that tonight. That's a wonderful way to pray. God, I don't see that you love me as much as this says it does. You do. Help me, give me faith to believe that I am indeed loved like this by you. And here's another practical thing to do. This is a great thing to tell each other. I was struck by when my friend said that to me, and the things that it began to stir in me just reminded me of, for him to say that to me, tells me that how much he really does seem to love me and care for me. So before you leave tonight, just to preempt you, a great word of exhortation to somebody, and think about this throughout the week, is just to go to them. If you know that they're in Christ, you can say this to anybody if they're in Christ. I want you to know that God loves you more than you imagine. Like more than you can think of right now. I just want you to know that. Is that not a great way to just speak words of truth to each other that probably most of us need to hear? Rejoice in our hope that you are loved by God. And friends, one of the best ways we can serve each other as brothers and sisters is to remind each other of that and treat each other in such a way that reminds us that we're loved by God in this way. Therefore, I'm going to love you as much as I can in that same way. The second way we can respond: rejoice in the hope that Jesus' work is finished. Rejoice in the hope that Jesus' work is finished. I mean, isn't it powerful as we look at a passage like this to see all that Jesus accomplished, and it was on our behalf? Yes, it was for God's glory too, but it was also to save us out of his love for us. He died for us to justify us, to save us from the wrath to come, to reconcile us to God. It's a finished work. And you know, one of the major implications of it being a finished work is that we gain it by faith, not adding to it. And that's an important part of the Christian life that we stumble on often, is that we get in mode to somehow earn this or add to it. But if it's a finished work and it's received by faith, we don't add to it. And it's when we hope in Jesus' work that we will not try to earn God's love and approval. We simply just accept it, because we already have it. There's a lot of things that are sad about watching someone try to work for God's love. But maybe the saddest reality is that someone who would work to earn God's love, when it's a free gift that's given through faith, It's when we hope in what Jesus has done that we will simply rest and receive his love and care, not try to work for it. And to be clear, for those who maybe do not follow Christ here tonight, to receive God's love and his forgiveness and eternal life, it comes through Christ on his terms, fully because of his person and his work. You add nothing to it. That's supposed to be really good news, by the way. That's why it's called good news, is you don't have to add to it. And I got news for you, you can't. We don't have to add to it. And yet, here's the irony of submitting and finding this love and forgiveness. Our response to this free gift of grace and love is to lay down our own life. Isn't that an incredible irony? The good news of the gospel is that we don't have to do anything to earn it. We simply receive it by faith. But then in response to Christ and his love and forgiveness, we actually lay down our own life for his use, for his purposes, for his glory, for whatever he wants to use us for. So let's rejoice tonight, friends, that we're loved. That we're so loved by God, it's something we actually can't fathom. And even though God proved it and demonstrated it by Jesus laying down his life for us, let's rejoice in the sufficient and finished work of Jesus that we simply receive by faith. And we don't add to it. And in this glorious gospel, which is what this is, the glorious gospel of Jesus, where his work is sufficient and his love is on display, and we simply receive it by faith, is God's glory not amply seen in all of that? Which is how his glory and his love for us work so powerfully together. And what a gift it is to know such a glorious God, to have a privilege to know him and love him and serve him. Let's pray together. Lord, tonight we ask for faith. Faith to believe your word. To not dismiss it. To not assume it just applies to other people but not ourselves. Lord, help us to surrender and simply receive your word by faith today. And help us to experience your love, your acceptance, that you are for us. And Lord, we praise Jesus for the one who's provided it all for us, the one who has allowed there to be no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Lord, help us to believe that today. Leave here knowing we are loved by you. And Lord, we ask that you would provide faith for those here who do not know Christ. That you would stir their hearts to surrender to him and find that love, forgiveness, rescue from the wrath of God to come. And Lord, that you would give each of us peace in our hearts through this good news. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.